A reading from the first book of Samuel. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to Yahweh under Eli. The word of Yahweh was rare in those days. Visions were not widespread. At that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his room. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of Yahweh, where the ark of God was. Then Yahweh called, "Samuel, Samuel." And he said, "Here I am," and ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call. Lie down again." So he went and lay down. Yahweh called again, "Samuel." Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call, my son. Lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know Yahweh, and the word of Yahweh had not yet been revealed to him. Yahweh called Samuel again, a third time. And he got up and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." Then Eli perceived that Yahweh was calling the boy. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, "Go lie down, and if he calls you, you shall say, 'Speak, Yahweh, for your servant is listening.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Now Yahweh came and stood there, calling as before, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant is listening." Then Yahweh said to Samuel, "See, I am about to do something in Israel that will make both ears of anyone who hears of it tingle. On that day, I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house, from beginning to end. For I have told him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God, and he did not restrain them. Therefore I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be expiated by sacrifice or offering forever." Samuel lay there until morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of Yahweh. Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. But Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." He said, "Here I am." Eli said, "What was it that he told you? Do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also, if you hide anything from me of all that he told you." So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. Then he said, "It is Yahweh. Let him do what seems good to him." As Samuel grew up, Yahweh was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was a trustworthy prophet of Yahweh. Yahweh continued to appear at Shiloh, for Yahweh revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of Yahweh. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John. When it was evening on the day of the resurrection, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." But Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands, and put my finger in the mark of the nails, and my hand in his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe. Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe." The Gospel of Christ.
So I'm in a bit of a quandary this morning because there is tension between two assumptions. One is the intent and purpose behind a sermon, and the other is the intent and purpose behind the passage on which the sermon is supposed to be about. When it comes to the intent and purpose of a sermon, I think you'd probably agree with me, partly because you're here today, that the sermon is part of Christian worship on a Sunday morning, typically, when we gather and we worship and we confess and receive absolution. It's all part of this bigger package. And the idea about reading the scriptures and then having somebody talk about those scriptures is that we might come away with something that we can use, something we can work with. Something that can cause us to think differently, perhaps something very concrete that we can begin to add to our life. The bottom line being that the sermon is about giving us something that will then strengthen our Christian faith as we endeavor to live for Jesus. And this sermon is meant to be informed by what the readings are. But sometimes the readings don't really give us something like that. 1 Samuel chapter 3 is a rather detailed story, and I think if you reflect on what you heard Trish read this morning, you will recall the great detail about how this boy named Samuel, who is, you know, working at the temple, Jewish tradition says he's 12 years old at this point. We don't know for sure, but they're just making him shy of being a man, because at age 13, you have your bar mitzvah and you become a man. So here he is, even before he's a man, and he has this experience. He is hearing the voice of Yahweh. And of course, when he hears the voice of Yahweh, he's going, "Oh, this must be Eli calling me." So he gets up and asks Eli what he wants. And Eli says, "I didn't call you. Go back to sleep. What are you doing?" Right? This happens three times. And then finally, Eli figures, "Oh, wait a minute. I think I know what's going on." And it's interesting. The scripture tells us that at this point, Samuel did not know Yahweh, had not yet heard Yahweh's voice. And I'm thinking, okay, Samuel's been there since he was weaned, like since he's 2 or 3 or 4. And if he is like 12 now, what has Eli been doing that Samuel can't know Yahweh at this point? Unless there's something behind what it means to know Yahweh. But nevertheless, Eli figures out, "I betcha I know what's going on. Yahweh is calling you, Samuel." So the next time you hear that call, say, "Speak, Yahweh, for your servant is listening." And so, a fourth time, Samuel hears his name, and it's interesting. It also says that Yahweh came and stood there and called to him a fourth time. And so, Samuel responds, and Yahweh speaks to him. Later, it's going to say it was a vision, but still, it's interesting. And he is given this message to deliver, a rather negative message towards Eli and his two sons. And the next morning, Eli gets up and says, "So, what did Yahweh say to you? Tell me everything. And may God do to you so, and more if you do not tell me everything that he told you." And Samuel says, "Okay, well, you're not going to like it. Yahweh's done with you and your two boys because they're jerks and you aren't stopping them. So that's it." And Eli says, "Well, it's Yahweh. Yahweh can do what he wants." In the previous chapter, Eli had already heard this message from another source, and so here it's simply confirmed with Samuel himself, this boy. And then the next chapter, Eli and his sons die. His sons die in battle, and Eli dies essentially from grief. He falls over in his chair, breaks his neck, and that's it. He's done. So there it is. First four chapters, we're done with Eli and his kids. That's what we read in this passage. So the question is then, what's the lesson in this passage? What do I send you home with? And the most natural thing to do would be to say, well, you know, we should be ready to hear God's voice, right? Because that's what most of the passage is about Samuel hearing God's voice. And that is certainly most often what this passage is about. But the passage isn't about that. We have made it so because we're convinced there needs to be a lesson here for us. And so that's the easiest thing to reach for. But to say that that is what the passage is about would be to miss what the passage really is about And then we're simply saying that it's meant to do something that it was never meant to do. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, let's understand the context here. Samuel is this incredibly important person in the story of Israel's background. He is a larger-than-life person. Last week, we finished off with the book of Leviticus, and now we're into 1 Samuel. So we've skipped over Numbers and Deuteronomy and Joshua and Judges and Ruth, although Ruth is a short story that fits in the period of the Judges. And here we are in 1 Samuel, and we're introduced to this guy named Samuel. Now, just before, the book before, the period of the Judges is what happened after Israel now occupied Canaan. Joshua tells about how the nation came into Canaan from the south to the north, basically like a conquering army, but they didn't conquer everybody. There were still other people around. And in the time of the Judges, all 12 tribes of Israel have been given their allotments of land and where their territory are, but they are never functioning as Israel. They are functioning as the tribe of Judah, the tribe of Ephraim, the tribe of Manasseh, the tribe of Dan. And they're kind of in this loose association, but they are not Israel as a whole. And what would happen is some of those peoples that still lived in Canaan weren't really liking the fact that they were there and would start attacking them. And so what would happen is two or three tribes local to where the conflict was would come together, and then an individual would rise up as a military leader to kind of gather an army and then go and defeat the people that were afflicting them or giving them a hard time. And then this person, referred to as a judge, would give administrative leadership in that little area for some time. This happens 12 times in the book of Judges, and it's all over the map, different locations where a judge would rise up. And none of the judges ever actually judge all of Israel. It's just in that local area, and they're primarily a military leader to defend the tribes that are there. Samuel shows up, and we got something else happening with this particular individual. It's still the time of the judges, though the book title is different. And here we find that he is given by his mother after a rather miraculous birth, because his mom couldn't have kids, so it's a rather miraculous way that Samuel is born. And then his mom gives him to the temple to be raised up to become a priest, taught by Eli. That's what Samuel is doing as this young boy at age 2 or 3 or 4 after he's weaned, now learning to be a priest. And he will serve as a priest in years to come, providing sacrifices and stuff on behalf of the people. And then, in this passage, we see that he hears the voice of Yahweh, and it closes by saying that he becomes a prophet of Yahweh. Not one of his words fall to the ground, and he is the voice of Yahweh to the people. And we're even told at the beginning that the voice of Yahweh wasn't really that frequent then, you know? But now, all of a sudden, because of Samuel, people are able to hear the voice of Yahweh through him. And then Samuel, in the years to come, will go on to judge Israel, and here he is said to speak and to judge for all Israel. He goes on a little circuit between 4 cities so that he can kind of do this routine of spending each year going through to rule people. When you look on the map, it's not a very big area at all. It's just a few kilometers north of Jerusalem. So anybody living in the north in what will become Galilee, for example, Samuel never gets up there. But it's still said that he judged all Israel in a very significant way. And his actions as a judge over Israel is this close to being a king. Now, why do I say that? Well, it's because towards the end of Samuel's life, when he is old, Israel comes to him and says, "We have a problem. Your two sons," whom he had appointed as judges, "your two sons are jerks, and we don't want to be ruled by them, and you're going to die. So we don't want you to die, but you're going to die. Will you anoint us a king like all the other nations to take care of us?" And Samuel obviously isn't taking this very good, because Yahweh comes to him later and says, "Hey, look, Samuel, understand, they aren't rejecting you. They're actually rejecting me, right? They aren't supposed to have a human king. They're just supposed to have me as their king, but just give them what they want, and they're going to find that it isn't the greatest idea in the world." So Samuel goes ahead and anoints Israel's first king, which is Saul. When Saul rules, he rules much the same way as any of the judges, much the same way that Saul ruled. He doesn't unite the entire country. He actually stays in the southern part of the region. And it's not until King David that we get to see the nation brought together. But even that doesn't happen right away. When David is anointed king, he stays in the south, in Judah. For 7 years, he's king over Judah. And only after that does he unite the nation and for 33 and a half more years rules the entire nation together. So the way Saul led as king is not very different from how Samuel led as judge. Samuel is such a huge character that Christian readers take his story as being very significant. He had a somewhat miraculous birth because his mom could not have kids. So he's born miraculously. When he's young, it is said, the boy Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and with the people, which sounds a lot like the Gospel of Luke, where it says of Jesus, he grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Later on, as we find out that Samuel is functioning as prophet, priest, and judge, almost a king over Israel, Jesus will be identified as a prophet, priest, and king. Samuel was such a significant character that the followers of Jesus saw fit to describe Jesus in the terms of what Samuel was. 1 Samuel chapter 3, which you heard read this morning, is about seeing the significance of Samuel. It is not a lesson to say, hey, one day Yahweh might speak to you too. It is not a way to say, here's how you should respond to Yahweh, just like Samuel did. That's not the point of the story. The point of the story is to say, this guy Samuel has had this unique calling to be a prophet at a time when there weren't really many prophets. He ends up speaking to Israel, and Israel goes on the trajectory it does, in part because of who Samuel was. Remember, the story is being written to let Israel know who they are, where they come from, how they're supposed to be. And this part of transition from the period of the judges to the period of the kings is centered on Samuel to say, here's how this went down. And this is the key passage that talks about Samuel's calling, getting to know Yahweh for real, and moving forward in a hugely significant way for Israel itself. That's what the passage is about. So, if I preach the passage based on what it's really about, what do I send you home with? I mean, if there is a lesson to be learned from this, we could say, well, maybe we could just simply say it's really important to walk in obedience with God because Eli got that bad news message because he and his sons were not walking in obedience with God. And then later on, you know, the people want a king because unfortunately Samuel wasn't perfect and his own kids weren't doing what they were supposed to do. And so that lesson could be there, but that's not what leaps off the pages. Instead, there's this sense of this calling, and so we've had a tendency to go there. It's got to be about hearing the voice of God. Why do we do that? Well, it's a long-running tradition in the church, there's no question, and I would suggest to you that a significant reason why we do such things with the scriptures is because the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10, and here he's speaking about ancient Israel wandering in the wilderness and complaining, and then they would do wrong things, and so Yahweh would punish them to teach them a lesson. Speaking of that, the Apostle Paul said in verse 11, these things happened to them to serve as an example, and they were written down to instruct us on whom the ends of the ages have come. So right there, Paul says, that's what you do with the Old Testament. All these things happened to Israel to be an example for us, on whom the ends of the ages had come. Evidently, Paul doesn't know there's going to be 2,000 years of Christianity yet. Apparently, he knows what was written 1,500 years ago was for, but he has no idea that there's going to be 2,000 years of Christian history yet. So he's making a pretty big statement here, and as you can tell by my tone, I'm thinking that he may not be right. How can you do that, Derwin? You're arguing with the Bible. There's the point. There's the point. The Apostle Paul is the one who sets this up for us to treat the story of the Hebrew Bible as a lesson for us Christians. That's why it was there. That's what God was doing all along. So let's think that through. All right, so what that means then, if Paul is right, then God, in God's sovereignty, because Yahweh can do anything, made it so that the Israelites would go through everything they went through and would even rebel. I mean, after all, it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would not let the people of Israel go. And in 1 Samuel chapter 2, it even says about Eli's sons who were not doing the right thing as priests. Well, they didn't change because God intended to kill them. That's in 1 Samuel chapter 2. So it's not beyond the realm of possibility then to conclude that God in his sovereignty has made Israel go through all of this so that that punishment could come, so that we get the message, get the lesson, so all of us 1,500 years later in Paul's day can learn the lesson. I hope that makes you feel uncomfortable. Let's soften it up a little bit. The people of Israel, exercising their collective free will, saw fit by their own accord to gripe and complain and do the wrong thing and be idolaters. And so God was fully justified to punish them as a lesson to us 1,500 years later so that we would learn the lesson. What that does is it allows us to take every story in the Hebrew Bible and say it's really about us. And so it doesn't matter if it's true or not, right? Because if all we're going to do is take the story and find the lesson for us, well, then it doesn't really matter whether it really happened. If we take a story from the Hebrew Bible and use it as an illustration or an object lesson, a story to say something that we know to be true or understand to be true or want to be true from other sources, we can use it as a way to illustrate something, but to say this is what this passage is about is to ignore the reality of what the text actually is. So, 1 Samuel 3, yeah, an illustration about hearing God's voice. Are any of us going to hear God's voice the way Samuel did? No. There might be some people in the world who have said, no, I have honestly, literally heard the audible voice of God. Okay, maybe you did. One thing I do know, you're in a huge minority of anybody who would have that kind of experience. So don't count on hearing God's voice audibly like that, and definitely don't count on Yahweh coming and standing there to talk to you. This is a unique experience that Samuel had that shows his significance in the story. So what's the problem then with taking a passage like this and saying, well, here's the lesson for us? If it's saying that this is what the passage is about, when it isn't what the passage is about, then we devalue what the Bible is because we want it to be something else. We want it to be a book of handy lessons that we can read and then just know how we ought to live. The Apostle Paul, while defending himself in 2 Corinthians, says, please permit me a little bit of foolishness. I'm asking you to permit me a little bit of foolishness right now, okay? There's a well-known nursery rhyme that was written in 1830 by a woman named Sarah Hale. And it goes like this. Mary had a little lamb. Its fleece was white as snow. And those opening lines set the tone for us because I want to suggest to you that there is more to that story than meets the eye. It sounds like it's pretty straightforward. There's this little girl named Mary, obviously grows up on a ranch somewhere where there are sheep, and a lamb is born, and this lamb takes to Mary, and Mary loves this lamb. And so we've got these two characters. Mary, you could call her a shepherdess, if you will. Mary has this lamb. The lamb has a fleece that's white as snow, which is speaking to the purity and innocence and naivete, perhaps even, of this little lamb. And this lamb, in that naivete and purity and innocence, it says as we carry on in the nursery rhyme, everywhere that Mary went, the lamb was sure to go. Isn't that powerful? The lamb was sure to go. The lamb loved Mary so much because Mary loved the lamb so much that the lamb went wherever Mary went, wherever her shepherdess went. The lamb was sure to go, wanted to be there with Mary. Mary obviously loved having the lamb present. And the idea that the two of them would be inseparable in that way was an amazing picture, a delightful picture. But then it all changes in September. Because maybe it's been about a month of August or something, lovely summer days together, but then the time comes for Mary to go to school. And the story goes on to say, it followed her to school one day, which was against the rules. Now let me ask you something. Do you think the lamb had any idea that there was some rule that would prevent her from being able to go wherever Mary went? That somehow, because Mary was going to go into this wooden structure, probably with a bell on the top, that she wasn't allowed to go in there? I mean, how would the lamb even know? And what is Mary supposed to do now? Because for the past month, she's been wandering around anywhere she goes. The lamb is just going because I want to be where Mary is. And so it doesn't matter where Mary goes. That's where I'm going to be. And everywhere that Mary goes, the lamb is sure to follow, right? And now this school thing shows up and Mary has to think, what am I going to do? Because I think Mary probably knew the rules. But evidently, Mary didn't care because she couldn't bring it to herself to tie up that little lamb to a post somewhere to keep her from following her, something she's done all August long, because Mary has to go to school. And this little lamb is now tied up and has to watch Mary disappear into the distance. How come I can't follow you? What's changed? What have I done? No, Mary says, I can't do that. I can't break the lamb's heart. I don't care what the rules are. I'm going to school. My lamb is coming with me. And whatever happens, I'll deal with it. And Mary was prepared to take the heat for breaking the rule that she knew was there, that the lamb didn't know was there. And she said, I want to let my lamb be where I am. Now we have one that we call our good shepherd. We have one who we, as followers of Jesus, are to follow wherever he goes. Though we cannot follow Jesus literally, if we lived back in that day, we could. But now when we talk about following Jesus, it's understanding wherever the Spirit of God would lead us, wherever the Spirit of Christ would lead us, that's where we are to be. We're to walk in his ways, and we should do so with the same kind of innocence and purity and even naivete of that lamb, that we would go wherever Jesus goes. And here's the thing. There are those who set rules to say what we can or cannot do. There are those who would say, we ought not to go there. Your kind is not welcome here. You're a lamb. You are not this. You can't go there. We may not even know the rule, but Jesus does. And Jesus doesn't care about the rules made by men to hold back his sheep from being where he is. And the depth of the story of Mary had a little lamb. I mean, her name is Mary even. Go figure, right? The message behind the story of Mary had a little lamb is for us to understand that when it comes to following the Savior whom we love, we do not need to be limited by anybody else because Jesus is going to take the heat for whatever the rules are to allow us to stay close to him day by day by day. That is not what the story Mary Had a Little Lamb is about, no matter how, dare I say, convincing that might have been. It's not. Look it up in Wikipedia. Sarah Hale, in one of her biographies, apparently she was a school teacher in a one-room schoolhouse in 1830, and this happened. She had this kid come to school, and the lamb followed her, and she thought, hey, this is kind of a fun story once she saw how the kids were responding, and so she wrote the nursery rhyme about this little episode that took place. It's not about following Jesus at all. It works as an illustration. We can certainly use the nursery rhyme for that, and I did. But it would be wrong for me to say that's what that story is about. Now, someone would say, well, Derwin, of course, you're not dealing with the scriptures. You're dealing with a nursery rhyme. Of course you shouldn't do that. Well, but... why does that make it okay to do that with the Bible then? The story of Samuel's call is a lesson for how we should hear the voice of God. That's not what it's about. It can illustrate it, but I cannot tell you that's what the passage is about. It would be wrong. We cannot make the Bible into something we want it to be. Its treasure is to be found in understanding what it is and how it describes for us an ancient people who struggled to understand themselves and understand the divine, try to comprehend what is this transcendence that we call God, how does this work, how do we relate, how do we respond, and we see in this ancient text over the course of 1,000 years worth of writing and development, this progression, this trajectory of growth in understanding who God is, and their attempts to obey or to follow, to do whatever it is that they have come to understand God would have for them. And then when Jesus shows up, it changes significantly, and we even see in the few pages that we have in the New Testament that same trajectory being explored as we're trying to understand how we are to live in light of the transcendent divinity we call God. That's what the Bible's about, and if we take the Bible that way, we know that we're using it for what it is. Let's go ahead and use the stories as illustrations. Sure. Let's go ahead and see how a point that I have already come to understand to be important or significant or true or whatever, and let's go ahead and take that and have that illustrated by a story that's in here, but let us be careful not to say that that's what the story is about. Because if we say that, then none of this has to be true. Because you can make an important lesson out of anything. Pick whatever conviction you want to have, like the one I did with Mary Had a Little Lamb, and then make the story say that. It's not difficult once you've had a little bit of practice. Now, having said all of this and let all of the close, this is why I preach the way I do. This is why I'm taking 35 minutes this time to preach, like I'm trying to help us really comprehend what are we doing with the Bible. Having said that, it could easily be found, like, how are we supposed to know, Derwin, that you're doing it the right way? Yeah, I know. We always put ourselves in a position where we are trusting somebody who is teaching us or instructing us or whatever. And there is a risk there. There is. I just want you to know that I want to find out what is the Bible really saying and help us understand what our scriptures mean. I don't want to simply go for the lesson for today, but I'd rather have us continue to understand more of this text because it's the one that points us to Jesus. It's the one that sets us on our journey of faith, and it's the one that provides the background for what it is that we value as members of the Christian faith, as followers of Jesus, as ones who want to worship God in the way that we see Jesus pointing us towards. That's why it's valuable. That's why it's important. That's why it's worth doing the hard work of wrestling with it and not just going for the simple lesson. Amen.